name, amen.
To fast is to hunger for more of God. We fast to offer our whole selves, including our whole body, to God. To grow in holiness. To amplify our prayers. And to stand with the poor. Fasting is one of the most essential and powerful of all the practices of Jesus. It's an ancient discipline whose time has come.
Singing together the chorus of "Here I Am to Worship," and then that comes on. I was waiting for anybody or everybody to stand up and walk out after that. I remember it reminded me of a time in college, my freshman year of college. I didn't have a car, and so there was a buddy of mine named Mike who would give me a ride to church. He was a pretty big guy, red beard. He was the comedian of the entire, dorm room. And we went to church one Sunday. We were walking down the aisle, and they had the bulletins laid out on the chair. Granted, he's a bigger dude. And he picks up the bulletin, and the front cover of the bulletin says just one word, just gluttony. He stops, he looks at the bulletin, he looks at me, and he goes, "Well, I think we've been here long enough." And he turns and walks away, and he was my ride, so there it goes. Anyway, that was a joke. That was not in the notes. That was free. You're welcome. If we haven't had the privilege to meet, did I introduce myself yet? Okay, my name's Ryan. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here, and I'm excited that you have joined us. At the beginning of this year, we launched a brand new series called Practicing the Way. It's built around 9 practices from the life and teachings of Jesus, and it really is a practice-based discipleship. The church in the West tends to have a more intellectually driven discipleship process. What we think about tends to be the thing that we look to transform us. And this is a radical invitation to not just invest our minds in our discipleship, but our whole selves. The number one commandment when Jesus is asked is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. So this series is really aimed at engaging all of ourselves and offering ourselves to God so that he might transform us into the image of Jesus. Let us not forget, church, that the purpose of following Jesus is that we might become like Jesus. To introduce the rest of the world to Jesus, we believe that he is the ultimate example of what true humanity looks like, that because he created everything, he knows how everything works. And if we'll submit our lives and our leadership to him, our lives will never be the same. Nothing this world has to offer compares to Jesus. Amen. So just for clarity, we did 4 weeks on prayer, and we're going to do 4 weeks on fasting, and then we're taking a break for a long period, and we're doing other things. Some people I talked to thought we were going to do like 3 years straight. That would be ridiculous. I would not put you through that. 4 weeks on prayer, and normally we're going to do just 4 weeks at a time, but because prayer and fasting are so regularly connected to one another within the scriptures, we decided to do 8 weeks together. So best experienced in small groups, there's about 100 or so of us that are doing this in small groups. And so we'd love for you to join with other people as you do this. We're taking a big break because some of this stuff is challenging. Some of this stuff takes time to put into practice. And so you've got time now to work some of these things out in your community, some of these prayer practice and some of this fasting practice. So I realized that many of us have little to no experience with fasting. And some of you have already decided that you're going to be taking a 3-week sabbatical from church. Don't do that. The kids ministry needs help. So if you don't want to talk about fasting, don't take a sabbatical from church. Let me know. I will get you hooked up with Michelle and you can hang out with her for a couple of weeks as we finish up this series. But yeah, fasting has been a practice that is largely ignored and or misunderstood in the modern Western church. And my hope is that over the next 4 weeks, we'll clear up some of those questions. I don't promise to answer all of your questions because I'm still asking my own. And that we'd cast a compelling vision for why you should consider adding fasting as an intentional spiritual practice in your life. Now, notice I said spiritual practice. There is a modern popular idea where fasting is being used all over the country for physical purposes, right? There are scientists and dietitians and all of these people who would make a case for why fasting is actually a good practice for physical health, for dieting and exercise, and all of those things are good. I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but the thing that we are talking about is aimed at spiritual practicing. It's aimed at offering ourselves, our whole selves to God. And so don't get those two confused. Also, last thing, I realize that a number of us in this room have certain health concerns and or past or present struggles with body dysmorphia or eating disorders that will likely keep you from these practices. That is okay. No shame, no guilt. And we are going to do our best throughout the next 4 weeks to offer substitute practices that you can participate in. Does that sound good? Okay, with all those caveats, let me pray. Father, we need you today as much as we needed you yesterday and as much as we're going to need you for the rest of our lives. We need all of you. We rely ourselves, we throw ourselves at your feet, relying on the power of your Holy Spirit to move in this place, to bond us together with unity and peace for the sake of the gospel. God, what the world needs now more than ever is a united church pursuing you with their whole selves, submitting their lives to your leadership so that you might transform us into a person of Christ-like love, so that we might go into the world making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to do what you did. Father, be with us in our time this morning as we address a challenging topic for Western Americans. May we just hear from you this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I often have these experiences where I have an immediate negative reaction to something that doesn't necessarily make sense or warrant the level of negative reaction that I have. Anybody have any experiences like that where you're like immediately like that? No, wrong, bad, awful, terrible. And then you're like, huh. Where did that come from? So I'll give you an example from my own personal life. It is very what I call Christianese. So if you're new to the church, this might not make sense to you, but all of those of you that have been going to church for a long time, I think you'll get it. For a long time, I had this just guttural negative reaction to what the church calls the sinner's prayer. Anybody familiar with the sinner's prayer? Help me out a little bit. Oh, yeah. Okay, there's a decent number of you. The sinner's prayer is this prayer that is offered at the end of a gospel presentation that you might invite Jesus into your heart, and then because you invite Jesus into your heart, you get to go to heaven with him forever. Everybody good with that? So like I just had this really negative, and all of my good Christians in the room are like, the pastor had a negative reaction to the sinner's prayer. Just let me finish the illustration. I think it'll make sense. And so for the longest time, I had this self-righteous like indignation towards the sinner's prayer. And I could give you all of the theological reasons for why it wasn't actually in the Bible. And my arrogant Bible college self could just like, he could write you a theological treatise on why the sinner's prayer was not good. However, finally, as I matured in life, I took a moment to just pause and to consider why it is that I had this negative reaction, which often we don't do when we have immediate negative reactions, right? We double down. We dig our heels in and we say, we're right, they're wrong, this reaction is warranted. But it took me a long time to really consider why I had this negative reaction. And I realized finally that I had seen it misused a few times growing up in my childhood. That I'd seen speakers at youth rallies literally like tell kids stories about children their age dying. And they would say, you might die tomorrow. You don't want to go to hell forever, so pray this prayer. Right? Anybody ever been a part of anything like that? So I realized after a time that like I had these negative experiences with this thing, and I had associated all of my negative experiences with that thing. And I realized over time that there are lovely, godly people who love Jesus, who present the gospel and ask people to recite the sinner's prayer as a good response to the gospel of Jesus. I told you this was a Christianese illustration. I'm sorry for those of you that don't know church. But it took me a while to realize why I was negatively reacting against those things and whether or not that negative reaction was actually honoring to God. And I'm a pastor, so I get to interact with a lot of you, and I know there are many people that have certain negative reactions to things, and oftentimes we just dig our heels in. Let me give you a couple of examples. We see something that we disagree with or that doesn't fit our theological framework, and we have an immediate negative reaction towards people who think that way. We see a church. Now, I'm going to try and... You know how I do both sides? I think I'm going to try and do both sides. We see a church of people speaking in tongues, and we're like, that's not in the Bible. They shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong, or they're doing it the wrong way, and we get mad. We get angry, and we like, no, that can't be. I'm not going to go to church with those people. We see a church with a woman pastor on staff, and we say, that's not in the Bible. We can't do that. They're not allowed to do that, and we dig our heels in. We see a church baptizing babies, and we say, that's not in... Am I landing on any yet? And we have these immediate negative reactions we dig our heels in, rather than pausing, taking those things before the Lord and considering, is it possible that this reaction isn't warranted? Is it possible that this reaction doesn't actually honor God or pursue unity in his body? Is it possible that I might have a misunderstanding with those people? Have I ever even had a conversation with them or listened to anything that they've said? Or this one can't be true, but is it possible I'm wrong? Okay, I bring all of that up because when fasting comes up in spiritual discussions, I find people have an immediate negative reaction. And I think this morning we should take this opportunity to pause and consider why that might be. I think we should be able to consider this possibility. Is it possible that we've misunderstood what fasting actually is about, that we've seen it misused or taught in a bad way? Is it possible that we're just unwilling to surrender our food and our comfort to the God who created us and loves us? Is it possible we're stuck in our own self-righteousness, that we're unwilling to consider another perspective? How might God use these negative reactions to reveal something to us about ourselves? So, whether you had a negative reaction towards fasting or not, my guess is most of us have a lot of questions about fasting. Raise your hand if you have a lot of questions about fasting. Okay, a number of us. Thank you. I'm not alone. I appreciate that. What is biblical fasting? Why should we consider adding it as a practice to our life? And if I consider it, what might be gained from it? Isn't it funny that that's what we typically ask first as American Christians? What do I get out of this? Okay. First off, let me say, I have a lot of questions myself. I'm relatively new to the practice, and although I found it to be beneficial for me in my relationship with Jesus, I am by no means an expert. I would ask that you view me as less of a spiritual guide during this series and more of an investigative journalist. If you're under the age of 30, you might not know what those are. I don't know if they exist anymore. I'm just taking too many easy, low-hanging fruit. Investigative journalism. I'm going to ask God and his word questions about this practice and seek to do my best to put forth answers. So, with the rest of our time, we're going to cover three things. The history of fasting in the Jewish and Christian tradition, frequently asked questions about fasting, and then a basic theology of fasting. Does that sound like a good plan? Let's go. All right, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Romans chapter 12. We will get there eventually. It's going to be a few minutes. So, history. Fasting is a practice that is practiced in every major religion. Judaism, Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, it's all practiced in every major religion. However, as far as we can tell, Moses was the first person to practice a fast for spiritual reasons. As far as we can see in religious texts, we see Moses, who happens to be a hero of both the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. He does a 40-day fast. Now, don't worry, I'm not gonna ask you to do that. 40-day fast, actually multiple 40-day fasts for spiritual purposes. And although there are a ton of examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of fasting, it's only actually commanded once. It's commanded of the Jews on the Day of Atonement. They're supposed to do a 24-hour fast on the Day of Atonement. So, don't worry. I'm not going to tell you you have to do it. Again, this is an invitation for you to consider. And even though fasting wasn't commanded in the New Testament, Jesus seems to assume that his followers will fast. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you fast. Not if you fast, but when you fast. Later, he's being kind of questioned by John the Baptist's disciples, and they're like, why do your followers not fast? We fast, you guys don't fast. He says, well, this is a celebration. The king is here. The king is here and he's in the flesh, but when I leave, when I go, there will be mourning and there will be fasting. So Jesus seems to assume that his followers will fast. By the time of Jesus, the Jews, who had only been commanded to fast once a year, were actually fasting two times a week. That's pretty zealous, right? They took a once a year command and they said, we want so desperately to follow God and to restore the righteousness of the Jewish faith that we are going to fast twice a week. Here's the problem. They did it for their own self-righteousness. That's what Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. They did it. Many of them did it so that they would be seen as holier than the rest of their people. They did it so that they would be seen and considered righteous. So, after Jesus died, buried, and rose again, the early church adopted this practice of fasting twice a week. Many of the early church fathers and mothers would fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, looking at the betrayal of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. And throughout the early church, most early church believers did not fast on Sunday, because Sunday is a celebration. Jesus has rose from the dead. There's victory. We feast on Sundays. So you get to hear this message on fasting. You get to leave. And by God's grace, you get to feast. Okay? Sounds good? All right. Amen. Then later, around 325 AD, there was a practice by the name of Lent that was adopted by the church around the Council of Nicaea. Lent actually just started on Wednesday, Valentine's Day. How many of you are doing any Lenten practices? A good number of us. So Lent is a 40-day, technically 46, but again, we skip Sundays, a 40-day process leading up to Easter, where fasting is regularly practiced in the church. The original focus of Lent was for new believers. It was a 40-day fast in preparation for their baptism. They would be baptized on Easter Sunday. So if you've been baptized here at our church, and you didn't fast for 40 days, it doesn't count. We're going to restart it. No, I'm just kidding. But at a time when persecution in the church was rampant, the church leaders decided they wanted new believers to really count the costs, to consider what it was that they were signing up for. Take 40 days to process the invitation of Jesus, which is an invitation of surrender. Lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow me. So the early church invited new believers to participate in Lent. And to this day, many Christians across the world still practice in certain periods of fasting with their church community or in their individual lives. All of that to say, my point here is this. Fasting has played an important role throughout Jewish history, in the life of Jesus, in the early church, and it continues in the modern church throughout the world, mostly not in the West, but parts of the West. So, what exactly is fasting, and what might those of us who fast from it be missing out on? No, I'm just kidding. All right, frequently asked questions. What is fasting? First and foremost, biblical fasting is simple. It's just not eating for a set period of time. The Hebrew word literally means to shut one's mouth. We just talked about Lent. Modern Lent has kind of come to take on the term fast and applied it to things other than food. I'm fasting from social media. I'm fasting from podcasts. I'm fasting from Netflix, whatever it might be. That is not what biblical fasting means. That is a practice called abstinence. Abstinence is an excellent practice. Modeled in scripture, we should consider abstinence. But we shouldn't take the words of the Bible and redefine them and then put them back into the Bible with our new definition. And it doesn't have massive implications for this, but we do this often, right? We redefine biblical terms and we take our meaning of the term and put it back into the text, and it cannot mean what the text never meant it to mean. That's just a Bible study principle that you can put in your notes for later. So, it's also not a restricted diet. Have we seen the books written about the Daniel fast? Anybody? Nobody? Huh, Jason? All right, Daniel fast. Here's the cool thing about the Daniel fast. Never in the book of Daniel is the word fast used. So we just put it in there. What Daniel did was called a restricted diet. It is also a helpful practice. It's just not fasting. It's a good on-ramp for fasting. If you've never fasted before, a restricted diet is a great on-ramp for fasting, or a substitute for fasting if you have medical issues that won't allow you to fast. Restricted diet and abstinence are both great substitutes for fasting. They're just not what the Bible means when the word says fast. Most fasts, all right, this is where it's going to get real weird, and you guys are going to want to leave for sure. Okay. I've been stressing this message. I don't know if you guys can feel it, but I'm trying real hard. Most fasts include drinking water, but there are a few examples of short fast and supernaturally empowered fasts where water is omitted. My fasts include drinking coffee because I have not felt the Lord tell me that I need to take that away for myself. I hope that if and when he does, I will be obedient. But for now, black coffee exists in my fasting. That probably means it's not a biblical fast, but I'll deal with that in the Lord later when this whole room isn't staring at me, all right? Okay, so how long is a biblical fast? Besides the one that's commanded in the Day of Atonement, 24 hours, there's no set rules, just examples. So this is between you and God. Most common fasts are sun up to sundown or 24 hours. There are some examples of 3-day fasts, 7-day fasts, 21-day fasts, and again, very rare examples of 40-day fasts, most of which are supernaturally empowered. So the key here is it's up to you and your community and God. Seek the Lord and ask him what he might be inviting you into. All of this is an invitation for you to pursue God with your whole selves, which we'll get to when we get to the theology part. This is an invitation. This is not a legalistic requirement that you have to do in order to be called a mature Christian. This is an invitation. I love what Arthur Willis says. He says, when we fast, how long we fast, the nature of the fast, and the spiritual objectives of the fast are all God's choice, to which the obedient disciple gladly responds. I'd add one last caveat here. If you feel the Lord calling you to fast longer than 24 hours, don't do it without reading a couple of books, doing some research, and talking to your doctor. There's best practices for these things, and it would be foolish of you to just say, oh, the Lord told me to fast for 7 days. I'm just going to do it. There's wisdom here, all right? Were any of you feeling like you were just going to fast for 7 days and not read any books? I didn't think so. But I had to add that there for my own edification. When should we fast? Again, up to you. Prayerfully seek the Lord. Scripture and history gives us two specific examples. One is a regular rhythm throughout history in the church. Certain seasons or times, there would be regular rhythms of fasting, weekly, monthly, or during specific seasons of the year. And then secondly, an intentional response. A lot of the fasts we see in the Old Testament are individuals or communities responding to grief, lament, repenting from sin, or entering a season of specific prayer where they're asking God to show up and do something that seems supernatural and impossible. So regular rhythm and intentional response. Again, this is all up to you. Sound good? All right. 4. This is a fun one. Isn't fasting supposed to be a secret? Anybody feel that way? This is a common misconception based on the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's an unhelpful interpretation of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was addressing the motivation of the Pharisees, that they were literally doing it to be seen, that they were doing it for that reward so that people would see them as more righteous. And again, just like prayer, Jesus says, if you go and you do it by yourself, God will reward you. But if you do it for the reward of others, that's all the reward you're going to get. So the majority of fasts, again, we see in the Bible are corporate. So I love that you guys are doing these in small groups. Maybe consider doing a certain fast as a group. We'll likely at some point in the future invite you and the whole church to do a fast together if you're able and feel led to do so. All this to say, don't feel weird discussing your fast or telling people you can't meet for lunch unless that you feel it's impacting your pride, unless you feel like you're like, oh, I can't wait for somebody to ask me to go out to lunch when I'm fasting so that I can tell them I'm fasting because I'm godly, right? That's not the point. I'll give you an example from my own life. I've been trying to fast on Wednesdays. It's been going pretty well for the most part. Last Wednesday was Valentine's Day. And I decided I wanted to ask my wife to go to lunch because here's what I heard from the Lord, I think. And that is, it's a lot easier to find time alone with God than it is to find time alone with your wife when you have a 10-month-old. It's just easier for me and God to get away than it is for me and Marissa to get away. So I decided I'm going to forego my fast this week to take my wife out to lunch. So again, it's a tool. It's a practice. It's an invitation for you and God to grow closer to one another, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If it becomes anything other than that, just put it aside until it can become that for you. Does that make sense? Okay. Thanks, man. Lastly, why should we consider fasting? This is probably the most crucial question that we're probably all stuck on. It doesn't seem to make much sense to us in a consumeristic Western culture. With limitless convenience at our fingertips, and in a culture where we've almost totally separated the physical and the spiritual realms. I got bad news and I got good news. Which one do you guys want first? All right, bad news first. There's really no super concise way to answer this question, why should we consider fasting, that isn't going to create a long list of more questions for you. My best effort to summarize it in a statement is this. I say that we fast to humble ourselves before God and to agree with the statement, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from God. Bad news is it's just hard to define why we should do it. There's literally mysterious elements that are going on. The good news is the next 4 weeks are aimed at answering that question in detail. So we're going to do our best to answer those questions. The next 4 weeks are broken up this way. Fasting to offer ourselves to God. Fasting to grow in holiness. That's the best one. And I gave that to Michelle because I'm kind and compassionate. So we're looking forward to that, to amplify our prayers and to stand with the poor. I actually have a pastor who is on staff at the rescue mission coming to give that message, which I'm very excited about. So there's history, there's FAQs. Are we overwhelmed? The good news is the next 4 weeks, we're going to answer the question why. There you go. The good news is you got to keep coming back. It's awesome. All right, so we got history and frequently asked questions. I love our church so much. Theology, Romans chapter 12. We're actually going to go back to chapter 11, verse 33. Since that was all very survey, history, frequently asked questions, can we stand as a way to kind of honor the word of the Lord being read? Romans chapter 11. Oh, and at the end, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and we're going to say, thanks be to God. Awesome. Some of you guys are there. Let's do it. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You guys can be seated. So, this passage, I know I say this a lot, one of my favorite passages in all scripture. This is actually the passage that was used by the camp speaker that led me ultimately to give my life and allegiance to Jesus. And I love this passage because at the end of Romans chapter 11, what Paul has done is Paul has laid out as clearly and as detailed as he ever has his explanation of what the gospel is, of the implications of Jesus dying, burying, and being raised to new life for our salvation. It's a detailed explanation of the gospel to people that he's never met before. So he goes in as much detail as he possibly can. Chapters 1 through 11 are incredibly profound. And then at chapter 12, he makes a shift and he says, because of all of these things, in light of all of these mercies, because all of these things are true, this is how you should live your life in response to the gospel of Jesus. It's this hinge passage where he takes theology and leads to practice. He takes information about God and invites you into obedience to God. And I love that he literally can't help himself. He finishes his most detailed explanation of the gospel and like spilling out of him is a hymn of praise. That's what chapter 11, verse 33 through 36 is. It's literally Paul's response to the gospel. Oh, how deep are the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Who has known the mind of God? From him and through him and to him are all things. This is Paul's response to the good news of Jesus. It's a hymn of praise. And then he says, because all of this is true, by the mercies of God, present your what? Present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your what kind of worship? Spiritual worship. So somehow, presenting our bodies becomes a spiritual worship. Physical bodies, spiritual worship. There seems to be a connection there, right? Okay, so Paul says this is not a blind response to a distant dictator in the sky, but presenting your bodies to God is a loving response to a God who loves you and has offered himself to you. This is what he means when he says, in view of God's mercy, because of what God has done for you, you now offer your entire selves to God. Here's my main point for our time this morning. My main point is this, that fasting is a practice aimed at offering our entire selves to God so that he can transform us into the image of Jesus. Should be on the screen, but I will say it one more time, yes. Fasting is a, emphasis on a, not the only practice. Fasting is a practice aimed at offering our entire selves to God so that he can transform us into the image of Jesus. This passage is at the heart of why I feel so strongly about this entire series, not just these 4 weeks, but all of the 9 practices. Because most of the spiritual practices we regularly discuss in the West are aimed at our mind or our hearts. Bible reading, worship, prayer, these tend to be in our minds and in our hearts. And I'm trying to ask us to diversify ways in which we might consider to offer our entire selves to God. Not only that, fasting is one of the 3 main practices that Jesus addresses in his most prominent sermon. He addresses in the Sermon on the Mount, giving to the poor, fasting, and praying. Bible reading? Okay. Take the, I'm going to get some emails. Good grief. That was not in my notes. I'm sorry. Don't hold that against me. All right. So part of the reason I think many of us in the West naturally react against fasting is because we've been subversively discipled by two ideologies that have creeped into the church and have shaped the way that we think about our bodies. I've talked about this before, but you're going to get a flyover really quick. The first is called hedonism. Hedonism is an influence of our culture that essentially says your physical comfort and your pleasure is the chief end of man. We see this in our culture. Just pursue your satisfaction. Whatever makes you feel good, you do it and you keep doing it and you don't let anybody tell you what you can or cannot do with your body. Avoid anything that makes you uncomfortable at all costs. Surround yourself with people who agree with your ideology and who will approve of you doing whatever it is that makes you happy and satisfied. Do we see this? Here's the problem with this ideology. Many problems. One of the biggest problems with this ideology is that our world is broken by sin. And no matter how hard you try to find ultimate satisfaction and physical pleasure, something in your life will happen. Your body will get sick, a friend or a loved one will die, a relationship will be broken, bad things will happen. And if you don't have a theology for suffering, you're setting yourself up for failure. So hedonism has creeped into the church, and I talk about the abundant life all the time, right? But we overemphasize sometimes too much the physical pleasures of this world. And we say, well, if we just obey Jesus, then our physical lives will be great, and we ignore the spiritual realm. The opposite side of the coin is also true. There's Gnostic and Platonistic influences in the church. This message says that the gospel is primarily about saving your souls from eternal judgment, that our bodies in this world are of little spiritual value. No self-respecting Christian says that your body doesn't matter at all, but it's creeping into our thoughts and our lives, and we say, well, what really matters is what you do spiritually and what you do in the body. Like, it kind of matters, right? The Christian cliche for both of these ideologies is we say people are so heavenly focused that they're no... We've heard that, right? Amen. Or that they're so earthly focused that they're no heavenly good. And the problem is that both of these ideologies are a distortion of the gospel. Amen. The first line of the Bible is God created the heavens and the earth. God created the physical and the spiritual. Jesus came to earth in a physical body. He was raised from the dead in a physical body. New Testament theology of salvation includes us receiving resurrected bodies, and the meta-narrative of the Bible is about God bringing heaven to earth. This is the temple of the Old Testament. They built the temple, and God's presence dwelt. He brought heaven to earth. That was a shadow of what he was ultimately going to do in Jesus. We read in Revelation that ultimately the heaven will come to earth. This is what we learn to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's this connection between the spiritual and the physical, and if we lose sight of it, we tend to overemphasize one or the other. And fasting, in some mysterious way, blends the two. It reminds us that our bodies are not just things carrying around our souls, that our bodies matter to God, that what we do in the physical world has implications for the spiritual world. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul doubles down on this. He says, do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. There's such deep application in this passage, in understanding that your bodies become a new place where heaven and earth dwell together. The physical and the spiritual both exist at the same time. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus doesn't just offer you a hope in the mysterious future after death, but it has incredible hope and redemption and resurrection power for your life today. Amen. Abundant life now and eternal life in the future. We've got to learn to hold both of these together. Now, many of us in this room have very negative views of ourselves, of our physical bodies. We have deep trauma that we carry in our bodies because of cultural beauty standards, because of sin that we've committed in the past, or because of things that have happened to us that are outside of our control. The gospel of Jesus has the power to bring redemption and hope for your self-image.
Amen. Good word.
Amen, bro.
The good news of the message of Jesus is that God loves you. He loves all of you. He created you on purpose. He knit you together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. There is nothing that you could do or that could be done to you that could lessen your value before the God who made you and loves you. We lose so much of the culture of this passage because the temple was like the shining light of the Jewish people. It was the best thing that they had. It was the most beautiful thing that they've had. And Paul says, your bodies are that to God. Your bodies matter to God. What we do with them matters to God. And so fasting is this offering of ourselves to God, our physical selves to God in a spiritual way. It's a physical action that has spiritual implications. Scott McKnight calls it body talk. It's a way of praying with our entire selves. It's a way of putting to practice this passage in Romans chapter 12 of offering our bodies, our whole selves to God as a living sacrifice. It's mysterious in a way, and I'd be lying to you if I said I fully understood it. But here's what I'll tell you. The God who created our bodies and our souls invites us to practice this. Jesus, who created you, who came to the earth to live a perfect life in your place, to die for your sins. He says, when you fast. So, what if we just trusted him and received this invitation? What if we just tried something that was outside of our comfort zones? What if we just saw that he might show up in supernatural ways, like many of us who have followed him for any time at all know that oftentimes he shows up in ways that are so beyond our understanding? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Oh, what John Piper says, it says Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness for God. It's a way of us telling our bodies. It's a way of us pre-deciding that we are going to hunger for God no matter what the circumstances of our life show us. I was I don't know why I'm hesitating telling this story. Okay, so Friday, I was fasting because I took my wife out on Valentine's Day. I skipped my Wednesday fast, so I moved it to Friday. And then, of course, Donovan, in his love and kindness for me, knew that I was having a rough couple of weeks. Friday's supposed to be my day off, and Donovan said, hey, let's go golfing on Friday. And so I said, that would be wonderful. So he decides that because we're going to be in good shape, we're going to walk 9 holes at Blue Ridge Shadows. If you've ever been to Blue Ridge Shadows at all, it's 9 holes is 5 miles up and down hills over and over and over again. So I'm like, oh, great, I'm fasting, and I'm walking 5 miles up and down hills. This is going to be awesome. And then because I didn't feel the Lord telling me to tell Donovan I'm fasting, he just kept offering me, like, Reese's Pieces and, like, he's like, you want a snack? You want this? You want that? I'm like, no, thanks. No, thanks. No, thanks. And as I was walking up one of the fairways, and I got this tremendous hunger pain. And tremendous is really dramatic, because I'd like less than 24 hours without food, and I'm starving, right? Again, we'll get to that later, but how dramatic can we be as Americans? But when I had that hunger pain, and I thought about all of the distractions of my life and all of the things that I was just thinking about everything but God. And I got this pain in my stomach, and I literally thought to myself, Ryan, you have pre-decided today to hunger for God. You have made a decision previously that is now bringing your body and your mind, your whole self before the Lord in prayer. It's body talk. It reminded me that no matter the circumstances of my day, no matter what comes my way, I've decided that I'm going to hunger for the Lord. And that's my best effort at explaining to you how fasting works. It's a practice aimed at offering your entire self to God so that he could transform you into the image of Jesus. Look at how Romans chapter 12, verse 2 ends. What's the point? What's the whole goal of offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice? It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, my intellectual brothers and sisters, I'm not anti-Bible reading and brain. This is what we're saying here. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So that seems like kind of supernatural and kind of, I wonder what the will of God is. But guess what? Paul already defined for us what the will of God was in Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. We present our whole bodies, our whole selves to God so that God can transform us into a person that looks like Jesus. Again, if any of these practices are doing anything other than inviting you into a deeper relationship with the God who loves you, who made you, who died to bring you into right relationship with himself, don't do them. This is the point, that we would pursue Jesus in relationship and that he would transform us into a person of Christ-like love. So, I realize fasting is brand new to many of us, totally foreign to us in a lot of ways. My prayer is that I didn't create more questions than answers. That being said, I truly believe that this practice is something worth investigating for those of us who are seriously pursuing discipleship to Jesus and are physically able. Again, I'm going to quote Arthur Wallace. He says this, in giving us, the privilege of fasting, as well as praying, God has added a powerful weapon to our spiritual army. In her folly and ignorance, the church has largely looked upon it as obsolete. She has thrown it down in some dark corner to rust, and there it has lain forgotten for centuries. An hour of impending crisis for the church in the world demands its recovery. So, if you're a relatively healthy person with no past history of eating disorders, I would prayerfully invite you to consider a sun up to sundown fast this week. One fast, less than 24 hours. Just consider it and see what God might do, how God might show up. I was listening to a podcast about Lent this past week, and they said, they were talking about how all of the practices of Lent should be about bringing you into a closer relationship with Jesus. And the illustration they gave I thought was so beautiful, and so I want to give it to you as we're kind of concluding. They said, you know when you're in a room with kids and the parents are in the room, and you say, like, hey, buddy, do you want to go outside and throw the ball? And what tends to happen in that moment is both you and the kid look to the parent and you say, is that all right? Can we go outside? Can we throw the ball? Can we do whatever? You guys ever had that experience? And the illustration that they were saying is in all of these conversations about Lent and about fasting and about spiritual practices, it's all about you and God, your heavenly Father, who loves you, who made you, who desires you to have a relationship with him. And so anytime you hear anything from this stage encouraging you to do something, always take it back to God. Amen. Say, God, is this for me? Are you inviting me into this? How might you be inviting me into this? And if there's resistance in your heart towards this practice, if there's a natural reaction against it, pause and consider why. It's possible you still have more questions because this sermon wasn't any good. It's possible that you're too consumed with the pleasures that food brings on a day-to-day basis. It's possible that you are struggling to trust Jesus with your whole self. No guilt, no shame. Take this back to God. In his grace and mercy, he will lead you into life. If you have health issues or a history of eating disorder, I would just encourage you to consider abstaining from something this week. If you don't know what to abstain from, ask yourself this question: what is it that consumes me? Social media, podcasts, TV, YouTube, substances, hobbies. Give up something that will force you to exercise intentional self-control, and ask God what he might be revealing to you about yourself in that. Lastly, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this message was primarily not for you. I'm sorry. If you're just curious about the Bible, what I would say is your takeaway for this message: God loves you. He loves all of you. He demonstrated his love for you by sending his son Jesus to die in your place for your sins and resurrect it from the dead, giving you the opportunity to experience eternal life in the future and abundant life now. He's inviting you to hand over your life, the leadership of your life, to him because he's worthy of it. If that's something that you're interested in, there's a connect card that you can mark that option, or you can come find me after service or find one of our leaders. We'd love to talk to you about it. In an effort to be overly clear, one final reminder: there's no pressure or guilt here. This is just an invitation for you to take back to God. At the end of the day, all of these practices are tools to help you present your entire selves to God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm super passionate about this stuff because I believe that the God who created you and loves you is inviting you into deeper intimacy with himself, which is far better than anything this world has to offer you. Whatever ways you decide to present yourself to God, I'm believing and trusting that he will show up, that he will hold up his end of the bargain, and that he will use that surrender to make you into a person of Christ-like love. We're going to end by reading this passage one more time. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Father in heaven, your name is holy and great. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in our lives as it is in heaven, in our families as it is in heaven, in this church as it is in heaven, in our city as it is in heaven, across this great country as it is in heaven, so that you might get glory and honor and praise. God, I pray that you take whatever was shared this morning, from the songs to the conversations in the lobby to this message, to our time in communion. You take all of it and you do with it what you want to do with it in the lives of individual believers. May we be submitted to your spirit. May we take whatever we heard today back to you. God, may you be faithful to conform us into your image for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right.